we're going to be talking about the subject of discipline here, and this is a different kind of discipline. We just got done talking about church discipline. This is talking about disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so the title of this particular seminar is Sanctified Sweat. And so let me pray, and then we'll get into our notes here together. Father, thank you just for the privilege it is to be together as the body of Christ here in South Africa, and just what you're doing in all of our lives, Lord. And we're all coming from different backgrounds and families and situations, Lord, and circumstances. And Lord, I'm just confident that as we proclaim your word here in these various sessions and seminars, Lord, that you have ordained providentially exactly what's being taught, Lord, to pinpoint issues and areas in our lives, Lord, in our churches that we need to we need your instruction. We need to be equipped, Lord. We need encouragement. We need hope. We need conviction, Lord. I just pray that you would just bless us now as we address this very significant subject of sanctification, Lord, that's being distorted in a lot of people's minds today through false teaching and even through just well-meaning people who have swung the pendulum too far one way. And I just ask that you would give us clarity as we look into your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 1978, a man by the name of Richard Foster wrote a classic book entitled Celebration of Discipline, The Path to Spiritual Growth. And in that book, he proposed that the primary way a Christian can grow closer to God, become more like him, is to regularly practice basic spiritual disciplines. Things like reading the Bible, praying, attending church, evangelizing the lost, fasting, journaling, and on and on. And ever since then, the spiritual disciplines have been a popular subject among conservative evangelical Christians. In 1988, Dallas Willard wrote a book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, Understanding How God Changes Lives. I wouldn't particularly recommend that book to you. But it was a continued in the genre of discipline or Christian discipline. Then in the early 90s, Donald Whitney wrote a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. How many of you have that book or have read that book? That would be the book I would highly recommend. I think it's the best book written on this subject. It's the most biblically based book on the spiritual disciplines written in modern times. And I think it's a must read for every Christian. And I love how he begins the book. And let me just read for you his opening illustration. He says, discipline without direction is drudgery. That's worth the price of the book in itself. Discipline without direction is drudgery. And then he tells this story. Imagine 6-year-old Kevin, whose parents have enrolled him in music lessons. After school every afternoon, he sits in the living room and reluctantly strums Home on the Range while watching his buddies play baseball in the park across the street. That's discipline without direction. It's drudgery. Now suppose Kevin is visited by an angel one afternoon during guitar practice, and in a vision he's taken to Carnegie Hall, which is a famous music hall in New York City. He's shown a guitar virtuoso giving a concert. Usually bored by classical music, Kevin is astonished by what he sees and hears. The musician's fingers dance excitedly on the strings with fluidity and grace. Kevin thinks of how stupid and clunky his hands feel when they halt and stumble over the chords. The virtuoso blends clean, soaring notes into a musical aroma that wafts from his guitar. Kevin remembers the toneless, irritating discord that comes stumbling out of his. But Kevin is enchanted. His head tilts slightly to one side as he listens. He drinks in everything. He never imagined that anyone could play the guitar like this. The angel asks, "What do you think, Kevin?" And the answer is a soft, slow 6-year-old's, "Wow." The vision vanishes and the angel is again standing in front of Kevin in his living room. He says, "Kevin, that wonderful musician you just saw is you in a few years." Then pointing at the guitar, the angel declares, "But you must practice." Suddenly the angel disappears and Kevin finds himself alone with his guitar. And the question that Whitney asks is, do you think his attitude toward practice will be different now? As long as he remembers what he's going to become, Kevin's discipline will have direction, a goal that will pull him into the future. Yes, effort will be involved, but you could hardly call it drudgery. God in His Word shows us what or who we will be like someday. Romans 8:29, that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians 1:4, that we were chosen to be pure and blameless before Him, without spot or wrinkle, it says in Ephesians chapter 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that when we see Him, we will be what? Like Him. We'll be conformed into the image of Christ. And so every one of us as Christians will someday be perfectly pure and holy and completely conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. What a vision. What a reality of our future. And so the hope of being like Christ for all eternity should motivate us to be pure and holy now. And to strive to become as much like Christ as humanly possible during our lifetime. God has predestined us to be like Jesus in the future, but that doesn't mean we should just kick back and relax and enjoy the ride to heaven without exerting any effort. In fact, God commands us to strive to be more like Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Another translation says, "Strive for peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Whitney says it this way, we aren't merely to wait for holiness, we are to pursue it. The question is, how do we pursue it? How do we pursue sanctification? How do we strive for holiness as we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14? What can we do to become more like Jesus Christ? Well, I think Paul answered that question in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. Take your Bibles and turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Now, this is not going to be a strict exposition of this particular text. This text will serve more as a foundation for a more topical subject here. We're going to be talking about discipline in general. But notice what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, halfway through verse 7, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and is also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." That word discipline there, where it says discipline yourself, is the Greek word gymnase, which is the word from which we derive our English word gymnasium or gymnastics. And so you can just already begin to smell the sweat in this passage. You're in a gym. The idea here is training or exercising. And Paul was referring to the rigorous and strenuous training an athlete undergoes in order to compete successfully. Paul, as you know, often used athletic analogies in his letters to stress that the believers need to exercise discipline and self-control in order to become spiritually strong and healthy and to live victorious lives. And in fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Probably the most familiar passage would be 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He describes the Christian life as a race. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Well, the Greek culture in Paul's day worshipped the human body and human competition. In those days, there was a huge emphasis on physical training and the pursuit of winning athletic events. And so Paul harnessed this cultural phenomenon and applied it to the way a Christian should live their life. And Paul exhorted Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to apply this athletic-like sweat and sacrifice to become a godly man, even as athletes do to become an Olympic athlete. The point is, it requires a great deal of energy and effort and determination and perseverance to grow spiritually strong and mature. Spirit-empowered, and I want to make sure you hear that, Spirit-empowered self-discipline is the key to living a godly life. Donald Whitney, again, writes this, "Godly people are disciplined people. It has always been so. Call to mind some heroes of the church, of church history: Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Susanna Wesley, George Whitfield." And then Whitney says this, "In my own pastoral and personal Christian experience, I can say that I've never known a man or woman who came to spiritual maturity except through discipline." Now, practically speaking, what we're saying here is that we need to develop the devotional habits that have been practiced by the people of God since biblical times. We need to discipline ourselves to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God. We need to discipline ourselves to pray and to fellowship with other Christians, to serve and give in the local church, to witness in our communities, to discipline ourselves to fast and maybe even to journal, whether it's a prayer journal or whatever. All these things God uses to help us become a more godly person. Notice he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word godliness is a synonym for Christ-likeness or holiness, which should be the goal of every Christian. Again, Whitney writes, "Godliness is the goal of the disciplines, and when we remember this, the spiritual disciplines become a delight instead of a drudgery." There are some in the church today that think that telling believers to have a quiet time is just putting on them a duty. Well, if you don't have the proper goal in mind, if you are just doing it because it's something that you have on your checklist for the day, it's just another duty to check off your list, then yeah, maybe that quiet time can become a drudgery. But if you have the right goal in mind, that you're spending time with the God of the universe, then it is a delight. It is far more than something you're checking off your list for the day. It's something you can't wait to do and that you don't want to leave to do anything else. You want to keep having your quiet time. See, being a disciplined person is not the goal. Being a godly person is the goal. Discipline is simply a means to an end. This is not so you can have this little checklist and say, yep, I read my Bible, I memorized the verse, yep, check, I prayed, check, I went to church, check, I gave my offering, check. No. These are all means to a greater end. The spiritual disciplines are the means that God has ordained for us to grow in godliness, to become more like Christ. Again, Whitney says it this way, "The spiritual disciplines are channels of God's transforming grace. As we place ourselves in them to seek communion with Christ, His grace flows to us and we are changed." If you don't hear anything else today from this seminar, you don't get anything else out of it, get this, okay? We are conformed to Christ by communing with Christ. Being with Jesus is the key to being like Jesus. And the spiritual disciplines are simply different ways for us to spend time with Jesus. When you study your Bible, you're spending time with Jesus. When you pray, you're spending time with Jesus. When you go to church, you're spending time with Jesus because you're in His body and with other believers. When you share Christ, you're spending time with Christ. You're talking about Christ. When you're fasting, hopefully it's all for the glory of Christ. You're just spending time, you're communing with, you're being with Christ. Now, basic physical exercise, like push-ups and pull-ups and sit-ups, we've all probably done those at one time or another in our lives to try to get in shape or at least to stay in shape. And yet, Paul says here that the benefits of physical exercise are minor and temporary compared to the major lasting benefits of spiritual exercise. That's what he meant where he says in verse 8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, since it holds promise for the present life, and also, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise to the present life, for the present life, and also for the life to come." Paul was not denying the value of physical exercise. We need to take care of our bodies that God has given us to serve Him. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But spiritual exercise is far more important than physical exercise because it benefits us both now and for all eternity. And consequently, we should devote more time and effort to stay in shape spiritually than we do to stay in shape physically. Now, that may only apply to those of us who are extremely disciplined when it comes to our physical exercise and we're out there running, we're hitting the streets, jogging for an hour, or we go to the gym every day for an hour, and then when's the last time you've read your Bible and prayed for an hour? Make sure you stay in balance there. What really is most important? Now, Paul was not one of those overweight coaches, right, who's chewing out orders, chewing out his players and barking orders from the sidelines while he's, drinking a soda and eating some snacks on the side, and he's making everyone else work real hard. No, Paul practiced what he preached. Notice what he said in verse 10, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God." That word labor is the word kapiao, which means to work to the point of exhaustion. The word strive there is the word agonizomai, which obviously means to agonize. And so Paul said he worked to the point of exhaustion. He agonized to grow in godliness. Being more godly and more conformed to the image of Christ was his greatest pursuit in life, and he exerted every ounce of energy toward that pursuit. I love what he said in Philippians chapter 3 in his testimony. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I think what he was talking about there is that he knew that God had called him ultimately to be conformed to the image of His Son. And he was striving to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it wasn't just enough for Paul himself to be conformed to the image of Christ. He was passionate that everyone else that he knew in his life would be conformed to the image of Christ too. And it was towards that end that he ministered to the point of exhaustion and total dependence on the grace and strength that God provided him through Christ. Of course, Colossians 1, we looked at that yesterday together. Colossians 1, verse 28, for it says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." In other words, I want everyone who comes into contact with my life and my ministry, I want them to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want them to be like Jesus. I want them to be as much like Jesus as possible. I want them to think like Jesus, talk like Jesus, act like Jesus, smell like Jesus. "For this purpose also I labor," there it is again, kapiao, "working to the point of exhaustion, striving, agonizing, according to," what does it say? "His power, which mightily works within me." So Paul made it clear that he did not strive while he was striving and agonizing and working to the point of exhaustion. He wasn't doing this in his own strength, but it was according to the strength and the power that God gave him through his relationship with Jesus Christ. And so while he stressed throughout his letters that discipline is a normal, necessary part of the Christian life, he was careful to emphasize that it was a, don't miss this, a dependent discipline. A dependent discipline. Now, that may sound like an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. Doesn't seem to go together, does it? Dependent discipline. Well, it's simply an attempt to be faithful to the tension in Scripture between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And let's just be honest. We don't like tension. as Christians, we don't know how to deal with these tensions in the Scriptures, these antinomies, as J.I. Packer talks about in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, these two equally true truths that seem to contradict one another, but they're both there in Scripture. And so what do we do with them? Well, typically what we do is we tend to emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, is what we do. Because we can't deal with this, how do we keep these things balanced? And so we tend to be pendulum swingers. And so if the pendulum's way over here, we're like, you know, we got to correct that. And instead of just coming down to the middle, we go, woo, and we go way up here. It's either way up here or it's way up here. Rarely do you find a balanced Christian right here in the middle between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, Paul, as I mentioned, I think we could liken him to a spiritual coach whose goal was to help people come to know Christ and grow in Christ. Tom Landry, one of my heroes growing up, he was the renowned football coach. This is American football of the Dallas Cowboys. If you never don't know anything about American football, I'm sure you've heard of the Dallas Cowboys. America's team, right? Americans would go, yeah. Tony's like, no way. That's not my team, right? Think a little too highly of themselves, I think, is what is going on there. But this is what Tom Landry said, and I love this quote. He said, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be." That's what a coach does. He says, "Hey, now run that lap. Do those push-ups. Do all those things." And the player's going, "Oh, man." But guess what? By the end of the season, or at the season's beginning, right, they've achieved what they wanted to achieve. They're in shape. In the same way, I think we need to discipline ourselves to become what God wants us to be more like Christ. Another famous coach in America, this is a basketball coach for the University of Southern California, John Wooden. Someone asked him to explain his phenomenal success as a coach. And he took his team to the NCAA Division I championship year after year after year. And somebody said, "Well, why is that?" And he said this, quote, "I merely trained my players to master the fundamentals. I just trained my players to master the basics." And I think the same principle applies to us as Christians, that the key to our spiritual success is mastering the fundamentals, the basics of the Christian life. Read your Bible. Pray. Go to church. Share the gospel. Those are the four basics of the Christian life. That's been my bread and butter ever since I was in junior high school. Read my Bible, pray, go to church, share the gospel. These are the spiritual disciplines. Now, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you've discovered this, that there is nothing magical about the Christian life. Maybe those of you who might be new in Christ, you might think, okay, I'm looking for the magic. Where's the magic? What's the secret? No, there's no secret. There's nothing magical about living the Christian life. Al Martin, one of my preaching heroes, you may have heard of him, Reformed Baptist pastor in America, had a little booklet that he wrote called A Life of Principled Obedience. And this is what he said. He said, "You may be thinking, Pastor, I expected some kind of exotic formula for the Christian life, and you've taken me right back to prayer and the Bible reading." It's like what Rick said, hey, is this the message about read your Bible more and pray more? Yeah, you got it. You've taken me right back to that. I heard that when I was just a new baby Christian. And Martin asked, "Do you know why you're no further along in the road than you are? Because you didn't listen to what you heard. The means which God has ordained for growing in grace are simple, not exotic. And if we bypass these simple means, always on the prowl for some magical formula, we are doomed to go limping all of our days." So the Christian life simply boils down to trusting God and His provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, living in obedience to the principles of God's Word, relying on the power of God's Spirit, along with personal discipline and some good old-fashioned hard work. Let me say that again. The Christian life simply boils down to trusting in the provision of God's Son, living in obedience to the principles of God's Word, relying on the power of God's Spirit, along with personal discipline and some good old-fashioned hard work. Now, that last phrase about some good old-fashioned hard work, that's maybe stuck in your throat right now. You're like, well, wait a minute, I'm having a hard time swallowing that last part. some good old-fashioned hard work? That sounds like heresy. Works? Like human work? You're talking about human work and effort? That's a necessary part of my salvation? Well, lest any of you think that I'm advocating a works-based salvation, we need to realize this entire discussion of discipline in the Christian life is in reference to the subject of sanctification, not justification. Huge, huge distinction. Don't miss that. And according to the Bible, the doctrine of salvation includes three distinct aspects or phases. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. There's a past aspect of our salvation, there's a present aspect of our salvation, and there's a future aspect of our salvation. Let me define for you these three distinct aspects or phases of salvation. Number one is justification. Justification is a one-time event that occurs at the moment of our conversion when God applies the substitutionary work of Christ to our account and forgives our sin and declares us righteous and blameless before Him. That's why the Bible talks about that we have been justified. That's what happens at the moment of our salvation. Then we have sanctification. Sanctification is the gradual, ongoing process that begins the moment we're justified, whereby the Spirit of God sets us apart from sin and grows us and matures us and conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. The Bible talks about the fact that we are being sanctified. It's the present aspect of our salvation. And then thirdly is glorification. And glorification is that final act that God will accomplish in our lives the moment we die, when Jesus returns, whereby all of our sin will be permanently removed and we will be perfectly conformed to Christ for all eternity. The Bible talks about how we will be glorified. So that's the future aspect of our salvation. Now, we're looking at salvation. And we're seeing up on the screen, if you will, in our mind's eye, we've got justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I want you to think about justification and glorification going away. Zoop, zoop, off the screen, and let's blow up this center issue of sanctification. Let's zoom in now on sanctification. And what the Bible teaches about sanctification is the same thing about salvation, is that there are different elements. There is a past, present, and future aspect of sanctification. What are they? Well, let me lay them out for you. Number one is positional sanctification. This is the past aspect or element of sanctification. It's called positional sanctification. And that is that we are instantaneously set apart from sin unto God at the same exact time that we're justified. In other words, we're clothed in the righteousness, the holiness of Christ. We're considered saints in God's eyes. Let me read for you some verses that talk about our positional sanctification. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul's talking about his ministry to the Gentiles. He says that God called him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see the past tense nature of that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It's interesting, he puts sanctification before justification in that text. There's a past tense nature to that. Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Somebody stole Hebrews from my Bible. Where is it? There it is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, talking about the people he was writing to who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so here we have again the past tense nature of sanctification. This is our positional sanctification. This is our position in Christ. But then there's a second element of sanctification, the present aspect of sanctification, which we call progressive sanctification. And that is that we are increasingly set apart from sin as we flee from it and fight to subdue it and mortify it. In other words, this is how we practically become more and more like Christ in our everyday lives. And so you see verses like Romans 8:13, which talks about how we are to put to death the deeds of the body, the doctrine of mortification that Rick talked about yesterday. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's a present tense, ongoing kind of thing here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and that you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice all the activity there. The passage that Joel preached on yesterday afternoon, one of my favorite passages, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, don't miss verse 4. I think really verse 4 should be included in verse 1 through 3. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your what? What does it say? Striving against sin. I don't know of a better definition of sanctification, progressive sanctification, than that little phrase right there, striving against sin. And for anybody that has a hard time with that, could I simply point out what is the focus as we're striving against sin? We're doing it as we are fixing our eyes on who? On Jesus. So it's not like I'm striving against sin and Jesus has no part of this. It's like, where's Jesus in the striving? Well, as you're striving, you're doing it with a fixation on Christ. And who he is and what he's done and the example he set for you and what he's endured and his striving and what he endured because of sin, because of our sin. I love that passage. To me, that passage, all told, verses 1 through 4, cuts through this whole free grace, gospel-centered movement that seems to have confused a lot of Christians today. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's not either Jesus or discipline. It's both. It's striving and fixing. All in the same motion. It's happening at the same time. And then, of course, you've got the future aspect of sanctification, what you could call perfect sanctification. We're finally set apart from sin. The moment we see Jesus at our death or the rapture, we're forever separated from sin and all of its negative effects. So we are living in the present, and so really the most important aspect of sanctification for us as believers is what? Progressive sanctification. That's where we're living. So this three-dimensional nature of both salvation in general, justification, sanctification, glorification, and sanctification in specific, positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfect sanctification, we must clearly understand. Furthermore, I think in understanding sanctification, a potentially confusing tension exists and a biblical balance must be carefully maintained regarding who's responsible for it. In other words, who's responsible for sanctification? Well, let's talk first about justification. Who's responsible for our justification? God. Period. Justification is what you call monergistic. Mono, one. It is solely the work of God. We don't cooperate with God in our salvation. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Amen? We know that. However, the present progressive aspect of sanctification is synergistic. In other words, it's partly God's work and partly our work. We cooperate with God in our sanctification. There are things that we can do to sanctify ourselves. Nothing we can do to save ourselves, but there are things we can do to sanctify ourselves. Now, ultimately, God is the one who sanctifies us by His grace. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them and by your truth. Your word is truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about sanctification being a work of God. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:11, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. So make no mistake, it's God who ultimately sanctifies us. Jesus said, apart from Me you can do what? Nothing. John 15:4. But that doesn't mean we're to do nothing. Just because Jesus said, apart from Me you can do nothing, doesn't mean we just sit around and do nothing. We're not supposed to just sit around and wait for God to zap us and make us like Jesus. We have to apply some sanctified sweat, as we're calling it here, in our personal pursuit of Christ's likeness. Paul understood this. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. Notice, Paul is not shy about challenging people to obey. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we know the context there, that word salvation is better translated sanctification. Work out your sanctification. He's talking about the sanctification aspect of our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul, you're confusing me. Which is it? You're telling me to work out my salvation or my sanctification with fear and trembling, but then you turned right around and said, it's God working in me. Well, is it? Is it me or is it God? Answer? Yes, both of you. Paul's own testimony was this, 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Like, Paul, you're sounding like a spiritual schizophrenic here. Who is it? Is it God or is it you? Both. And again, based on everything that we know that Paul wrote about salvation being a free gift of God based on what He's graciously done for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ rather than something that we earn through our own work or effort, we know that in these verses that I just read, he's clearly referring to sanctification. And so the question that remains is, who's responsible for our sanctification? God or us? And I would submit to you that sanctification is a joint venture between God and us. And Jerry Bridges has a very apt illustration of this in one of my favorite books, one of the most helpful books I ever read as a young believer, and it was his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. If you've never read that, I encourage you to read it. It's an outstanding book. And this is what he says, quote, a farmer plows his field, sows the seed, and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he's utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for growing and harvesting the crop. For a successful harvest, he's dependent on these things from God. Yet, the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. Isn't that good? So we need to guard against this passive let go, let God approach to sanctification, in which we expect God to transform us into His image without any effort on our part. He expects us to actively and even aggressively exert ourselves and utilize the means He has given us to grow in godliness. By the way, there's a reference in the very end, kind of a footnote. You'll see at the end of your notes just some resources that I would encourage you to look into for further study. And there's a website called Aggressive Sanctification by a man, I'm blanking his name, remember his name? Oh, man. Anyway. Doesn't matter. Okay, you got the website. You'll find his name there. Anyway, so the point is, he wrote this whole website. It's all about aggressive sanctification. And God causes us to grow through the means He has provided us to grow. In other words, we control the effort. He controls the results. Much like an athlete. He can't control the outcome of the game, but he can control the preparation before the game and the exertion he puts into the game. Mike Fabares, sorry, it was just bugging me. Mike Fabares, that's who the guy wrote that. Aggressive sanctification. So listen, an athlete, all an athlete can do is practice and train and then get out there and do his very best in the game, but ultimately he has to leave the results to God. However, it would be presumptuous for him to expect to win if he hasn't practiced or trained properly or if he's giving out half-hearted effort. In other words, the athlete cannot do what only God can do, and God will not do what only the athlete can do. Now, you're sitting here going, okay, I feel like my head's spinning, and we've been going around in theological circles this morning. What's the point? Well, there's a reason why it's so critical for us to have a sound, balanced theology when it comes to our salvation, or specifically our justification and our sanctification. Because in the last few years, whether you realize this or not, a popular movement has been gaining momentum in conservative evangelical circles, which has basically called out and overcorrected the personal discipline and hard work aspect of the Christian life, and has really caused a much more passive form of sanctification to take root in many Bible-teaching churches. It goes by the name of the Free Grace Movement or the Gospel-Centered Movement. And I think these people are well-intended. They're motivated by this desire to exalt God's amazing grace and salvation, to highlight the unconditional nature of God's love, to liberate God's people from a legalistic, moralistic, and here it is, don't miss this, this is how they get you. This is what sounds so good and draws you in. This do more, get better, try harder, read more, pray more, performance-based, checklist Christianity. You're like, wait a minute, that sounds like my church. That sounds like my life. That they say that the secret, in response to that, they say the secret to growing in Christ and overcoming sin is not having your quiet time every day. It's simply basking in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. This is often referred to as preaching the gospel to yourself, which isn't necessarily a bad term if it's understood correctly. I think it was Jerry Bridges who popularized that specific phrase. I just think it's been taken way too far. Now, I think there's a lot of good that has come from this renewed emphasis on the gospel. I don't think that there's anybody who's ever visited the Gospel Coalition website, for example, and thought, wow, this is really helpful. This is encouraging. This is refreshing. This is enlightening. This is insightful. And for me personally, it has really served as a refreshing reminder that fundamentally the Christian life is not about what I do for God, but what God's already done for me in Christ. It's not about, the Christian life is not about how much I love Jesus, but how much Jesus loves me. That's refreshing. I need to hear that often. I forget that. I need to have that re-preached to me in my own heart over and over again. Unfortunately, however, because so much of the emphasis has been placed on what God has done for us and how much God loves us, It appears that some have forgotten that God has commanded us to do lots of stuff. And to prove our love for Him by our, what? Obedience. Listen, the Bible commands us to to walk, to obey, to flee, fight, wrestle, stand firm, resist, run, strive, yield, work, toil, yield, labor, strive, present, pursue, press on, put off, put on, deny, die, follow, and the list goes on. And by calling people to focus so much on the indicatives of Scripture, which is basically what God has done for us, that those are the indicatives. It's not telling us anything we need to do. It's just like, what has God done for us? That's the indicatives. And so the focus is, and the emphasis is placed on the indicatives so much that the imperatives of Scripture, in other words, what God commands us to do, are being de-emphasized and devalued and in some cases completely ignored. And several well-meaning Bible teachers have been incessantly encouraging Christians to stop trying so hard and just relax, rest, remember, relish in who we are in Christ. And they'll use verses like, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As if that had something to do with our sanctification. Jesus was talking about, hey, come away from the Pharisaical system of works-based righteousness, trying to save yourself through your own good works. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Come to me in faith. Is the point. By reading some of the books and blogs that have recently come out, you would think that pursuing holiness was sinful and even heretical. And whether intentionally or unwittingly, they've called into question the personal discipline and hard work aspect of the Christian life. And they've taken the fight out of a lot of Christians. I saw this happen in my own church. There was a guy that I would get together with on a regular basis, almost weekly, and it would be a time of discipleship and accountability and encouragement, and we would you know, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and so you know, we would meet and we would talk about our sins, and we confess our sins to one another and asked, you know, to be prayed for, and I started watching a shift in our conversations. Where before, man, there was a real brokenness about sin. And man, just a real sorrow. I feel terrible that I did this again. And I just needed to confess to you. And would you pray for me? And would you hold me accountable? To all of a sudden, it seemed to slowly get to be not that big of a deal. It was just like, yeah, you know what? I messed up this week. But you know what? Doesn't change the fact that Jesus loves me. As if, and even if I did it 100 more times this next week, God's going to love me no less. And I'm like, well, I agree with that. That no matter what you do or don't do, it doesn't change how much God loves you. But, man, it doesn't seem like you're fighting as hard as you used to. Like, to mortify sin. And so giving into sin is, again, it's no longer a big deal if you believe that no matter how much you sin against God, God will never love you any less. And at the same time, no matter how hard you try to be holy, it's not going to make Him love you anymore. Now, do we believe that? Do we agree with that? Yes. In theory. Do we also believe that God doesn't dwell on our sin? Do we believe that? Yeah, we believe that. The Bible says He takes it and throws it behind Him. He puts it in the deepest sea. He doesn't remember it, it says. But does that mean we can just relax? Does that mean so relax? God's not dwelling on your sin, and you shouldn't either. So just relax. One of the most helpful books that I've read recently that kind of helped shape my thinking and prepare me for this particular seminar is a book by Kevin DeYoung called "The Hole in Our Holiness." It's another book I recommend at the back. Filling the gap between gospel passion and the pursuit of godliness. And listen to how he shows that the subtlety of theology that sounds good can also be dangerous. In other words, sometimes our theology can get sloppy. He writes this, "I'm a spiritual failure. But praise God, Jesus came to save spiritual failures like me. I cannot obey God's commands for one nanosecond. I never truly love God with all my heart or my neighbor as myself. Even my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. If you could see my heart, you'd see that my sins are as bad as anyone else's or worse. I'm a spiritual screw-up, through and through, unfaithful to my faithful God. But the good news is, God has saved me because of Christ's death and resurrection. I'm His adopted child, forgiven and clean. Nothing I ever do can make God love me any more or any less than He already loves me in Christ. Even though I continue in sin, or continue to sin, I can never disappoint my Heavenly Father, for He looks at me and sees the righteousness of His beloved Son. What unspeakable good news. Now, you read that with me and you're probably like, amen. Boy, I like the sound of that. That'll preach. So what's wrong with that? You might be asking yourself, well, DeYoung says, as a general statement, confessing sin and clinging to the righteousness of Christ, it is absolutely true and beautiful. If I heard a paragraph like this, my first reaction would be to praise God for such a powerful reminder of the gospel of grace. But if someone asked me to probe deeper, I'd caution that this statement is not very careful, and where our theology is not careful, our Christian lives are often adversely affected. In this case, the theological confusion can short-circuit a passionate pursuit of personal holiness. And so many in the church today have been influenced by this confusing and at some points I would even say incorrect theology. Much of which comes down to a blurring of the lines between justification and sanctification. And a narrow, one-dimensional view of sanctification. And sadly, it's caused factions to develop in some churches and led some believers to question their own faithful pastor's orthodoxy and even feel like they need to find another church to go to. Happened to me. We lost several families in our church because of this free grace, gospel-centered movement. They started reading these blogs and reading these books, and next thing you know, they were questioning my teaching and saying, Pastor, it seems like, you know, every week you just put another burden on our back to carry. It's another to-do list of things that we need to do. And I'm just tired. I'm weary of trying to read more, pray more, to obey. Where's the grace in all this? And they began to have conversation with other people in our church about, you know, it isn't amazing that no matter what we do, God will never love us any more or any less. And then people who were theologically astute in our congregation would say, yeah, but, that's true, yeah, but that doesn't rule out the fact that we have a lot of responsibility as Christians, and that would offend them. And so these people that were pushing grace, when they heard anything about our responsibility in Christ, they would become the most ungracious people in the church. How ironic. These were the free grace people. These were the people that it's all about grace, God's grace. And they became the most ungracious people in our church. They're like, oh, I don't want to hear it. You just don't get it. Someday you'll understand. They became almost Gnostic in their thinking, like, you know what? We've reached a higher level in our spiritual life than you. And you're still down here on the treadmill perspective of the Christian life. And we're up here just basking in the grace of God and everything that we are in Christ. It was sad. And some longtime members who in many ways cut their teeth on sound doctrine in our church basically questioned my orthodoxy as if I had taught some works-based salvation the entire time they were at our church. And I'm like, seriously, can you point out anywhere that I've ever even come close to adding works to salvation? I said, you're missing the difference between sanctification, justification and sanctification. And so it got to the point where I felt I needed to address this issue with our body. Because they started seeing some key members disappear. And they're like, hey, where'd so-and-so go? Well, we don't see them anymore. Well, they left. They go to this church now. And again, I'm not into throwing people under the bus that leave our church. I just say, hey, they decided that they weren't as like-minded with our church as they thought they were, and they wanted to go find a more like-minded church. Just leave it at that. So I prepared this series, really, which I've combined into this one seminar, to address this issue in our church. And the simplest way that I could come up with to clarify this issue to our church body is to simply say it's not an either-or issue. It's a both-and issue. There's trusting and there's trying. Again, we're talking about sanctification here. Forget about justification. We know we're saved by grace through faith alone, not of works. Let's talk about our sanctification. It's trusting and it's trying. It's striving and fixing. Fixing and striving. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 12. I mean, just consider the indicative imperative flow of Paul's letters in the book of Ephesians. The first half of Ephesians is all about what Christ has done for us. What God has done for us in Christ. Who we are in Christ. That's the indicative. Amen. Praise the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, now live like this. And there's a whole list of commands that the way that we're supposed to live as Christians. So which is it? Is it Ephesians 1 through 3 or Ephesians 4 through 6? It's both. We have to give a balance between these two things. And as my favorite professor in seminary said, Dr. George Zemek, he said this, in the ongoing, already but not yet phase of sanctification, we are pushed from behind by all that God has done for us, and we're pulled forward by all that God has called us to be and do. Isn't that good? We're pushed from behind by the indicatives, and we're pulled forward by the imperatives. Remembering who we are in Christ as a result of our justification is vital to our lives as Christians. And it's something we need to go back to over and over and over again. It's the basis of our sanctification. Our justification is the basis for our sanctification. However, the key to our growth as Christians is not, as one author says, simply hitting the reset button on our justification. We also have the responsibility to strive for sanctification and pursue holiness. But it's not a striving in our own power and strength apart from the grace of God. God doesn't save us by grace through faith alone and then says, oh, you're on your own from here. It's all up to you now. In fact, Paul corrected that confusion in his letter to the churches in Galatians, in the Galatian region, Galatians 3. One, remember he talked about this. Are you, having been saved by the Spirit, now trying to be perfected in the flesh? And so again, these free grace, gospel-centered folks are trying to liberate Christians from seeking to be sanctified in the flesh and to guard them from any form of self-righteousness. And so what they say is, hey, listen, all you need to do to be more sanctified is just reflect on God's amazing love and grace that He's displayed towards you in your justification. And as we dwell on that, it should cause us to be so overwhelmed with feelings of joy and delight that will naturally begin to change without any effort on our part. We don't have to do anything else. It's almost as if they're implying that our will never has to engage in the process of resisting sin. Again, that sounds wonderful. That would be a wonderful life. But it ignores the countless texts of Scripture where it says that while we should rest in the gospel, at the same time we're called to battle against our flesh and we're commanded to yield our will to God in obedience even when we don't feel like it. And to call people to obey even when they do not feel like it is not anti-gospel. It's not legalistic. It's not moralistic or self-righteous performance-based Christianity. It is biblical Christianity. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Himself in His humanness didn't feel like dying on the cross. But what did He say? Not my will, but yours be done. I've heard of a pastor who lost some people from their church because he had counseled them to do some things even though they didn't feel like it. And they perceived that as, well, that's anti-gospel. That's legalistic. That's moralistic. I'm not going to do anything if I don't feel like it. That's hypocrisy. No, that's not hypocrisy. That's obedience. I wish I could tell you that I always felt like obeying the Lord and doing what He tells me to do. I don't always feel that way. Sometimes it's sheer determination by the grace of God to do what I don't want to do. Someone might say, well, you know what? I don't love my wife anymore. I don't feel anything for my husband anymore. I don't mean to sound like I lack compassion and mercy, but so? Just because you don't feel anything for your spouse anymore, just because you don't love them anymore, doesn't mean you're still not commanded to love them. There's times when my wife and I may get sideways with one another and I don't feel very loving towards her, and I'm like, man, I got to get this thing right with her. And so one of the things I've forced myself to do sometimes is go buy her some flowers and bring them home and give it to her, even though I don't feel like it. And so I'll be over at the store and I'll be looking at those flowers and I'm thinking, man, she doesn't deserve these flowers. This is the last thing I want to do is give her flowers right now. She doesn't deserve these flowers. I'm mad at her. But I'll buy those flowers anyway, and I'll put them on there, I'll get my wallet, I'll pay the money, and invariably the lady at the checkout, she says, well, someone's going to be happy. And I'm like, suck them fucking down. And something is happening in my heart as I'm looking at these flowers, and I'm buying these flowers, and I'm getting in my car, and I'm driving home, and I'm looking at these flowers in the seat next to me, and I'm thinking about how I'm going to not just walk in the house, but I'm going to actually go to the front door and ring the doorbell. Because she wouldn't expect that, right? And there's something happening. My heart's beginning to change. And while I didn't feel like getting her these flowers, right, as I'm obeying and doing a loving act towards my wife for the purpose of being reconciled to her, even though I don't feel like being reconciled to her right now, by the time I get to that front door and I ring that doorbell, I'm like kind of liking this now. And this is kind of fun. And even if she doesn't open the door for me, like, sees me and like, sorry, not interested, right? It's okay, because I'm doing what God has called me to do. And I'm submitting my will to His will. And God oftentimes brings great joy from that. Now, what time are we supposed to end here? Right now? 11:45? Oh, okay. Well, listen, you can read the rest of this on your own. Because we got to move. But please, one thing. Listen, don't miss this, okay? What are we seeing here? What is going on in the church today? Bottom line, we're seeing an old heresy repackaged by modern day evangelicals. That's what it always is. That's what it always is. It's just an old heresy wrapped up in some new packaging and a new bow. And everyone's like, oh, wow, isn't this awesome? What a gift. Where's this been all these years? I've never heard this before. Well, read J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, and you would have thought he wrote it yesterday. And he directly confronts this whole free grace, gospel-centered movement in very precise ways, very profound ways. And he just says it better than anybody. I wish I should have just shut up and read what he said, because it's better than what I've been saying. But at the same time, he shows us the balance. That while he's exhorting people in this book to pursue holiness, and he exhorts them to strive and to struggle and to fight, at the same time, he says you have to do this in utter dependence on Christ. And so there's a perfect balance, an example there. Hopefully you can read that and will be encouraged by that. Hey, bottom line, listen, enthralled by God's love for us, empowered, energized by God's Spirit in us, we need to regularly practice the spiritual disciplines, which are the means God has ordained for us to grow in godliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we've covered a lot and there's much more we could talk about, but I just pray the little bit, Lord, that we've discussed would stir up in these believers a desire to be good Bereans and go back to the Scriptures and study this thing out for themselves. And Lord, that they would not be led astray or get out of balance, Lord, in their perspective of salvation and sanctification, Lord, but they would just stay right in the middle where they need to have this both and perspective, Lord, being pushed from behind by the indicatives and pulled forward by the imperatives, Lord, that they would find the joy of living the Christian life that is not a drudgery, it's not a duty, but it's a delight to pursue holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.